Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Matthew 11. We're looking today at verses 16 through 19, continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew. You know, we had a break last week with our Easter services from Matthew as we jumped into Luke to look at the resurrection, which might make some of today's message a little bit more challenging in this regard, that we're definitely going to be connecting what we studied 2 weeks ago, the last time that we were in the book of Matthew, with everything that Jesus says today. If you recall, where we focused most of our time and our energy a couple weeks ago was on the phrase where Jesus left them in saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, in Matthew 11, 15. That's going to trickle into everything that we're going to look at in these four verses today in 16 through 19. So let us keep that in mind. State of the Union Address. How many of you are familiar with what this is? The president gets up and delivers the State of the Union Address. Generally, the president does the majority of the speaking. And is the message that the president gives, is it usually positive or negative? Positive. Why, Brian? Why is it positive?
He wants himself to look
good. He wants himself to look good. Yeah, absolutely. You don't want to stand up there and have a negative State of the Union Address. John? He's running for re-election, yeah. And there's usually, if ever there's going to be some things about, and this needs to change, that would definitely come in the last State of the Union address, the second term of a president, okay? Generally, if you're running for re-election, it's this idea of, look at how great everything is. It's awesome. I don't know if any of you, I've never been to one personally, because I've never been in the position to, but I've had friends who have been to a shareholders meeting, where the CEO of a company that you own stock in gets up and gives the quarterly presentation or the quarterly forecast and the report. And those meetings are almost always optimistic. The company's doing great. Your stock's doing great. Reinvest. Give us more money. We're going to double and triple your money. In the same regard, this is a little bit sadder for me than the first two examples given. I loathe it when Mike Holmgren talks about the Browns. He talks about how things are great, and they're not. He talks about how good and talented our young roster is, and I wonder if he's blind. The draft is around the corner, comes up just a few days away, and this is the most optimistic time of the year for a Browns fan, because we somehow forget the fact that we have not won more than 5 games in 6 years, and we're like, let's get this particular young player, and then what inevitably happens is they draft the guy you don't want, and within hours you are back to your frustrations again. So whenever somebody is giving a presentation of something that they represent, the forecast is usually a positive and optimistic one, but not so with Jesus here. He says some very interesting things about this generation. Let us read, beginning in verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus closes his thoughts by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we see a very interesting State of the Union address given by Jesus here in this passage, and we pray that we would do our due academic and theological diligence to wean from this everything that we might be taught. I pray that you would humble me. I am not a worthy messenger before these people, and I pray that you would just allow us to hear your word despite our own distractions and our own sin. Allow this to permeate and to affect the way that we think and so live that it would be righteous and for your kingdom coming. In Christ's name, amen. First thing that Jesus says in verse 16 is essentially built on verse 15. He says, this generation has no ears to hear. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what shall I liken this generation to? It's like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their companions. Jesus is speaking directly concerning the Jews, and in verses 16 and 17, he laments the fact that despite both John the Baptist and Jesus himself making efforts to engage this generation as companions, the Jews wanted nothing to do with these men. Jesus compares the ministry of himself and John to a scene which would have been familiar to everyone who was listening to Jesus speak. He describes a scene in which children are out in the marketplace and they are inviting the other children to come and join them in their playing. And so the first part of the invitation is, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance." The others who were watching the flute being played, who were watching the rejoicing, watching the celebration, they wanted no such companionship. They wanted no such fellowship. They were not interested in rejoicing with these other children. Whatever was making these people play the flute, whatever was making them rejoice, whatever caused them to dance, there was no interest in companionship or fellowship. So the first part of this is Jesus saying, we gave you a positive invitation. We gave you something that was born of hope, something that was born of a future, something that for the Jews was born of fulfillment. I mean, all of the last half of the Old Testament is prophecy after prophecy about this coming one that will restore Israel. And Israel wants nothing to do with it once the kingdom has been established as coming. The second part is kind of the oppositional type of invitation. Jesus says that these children mourned for you and you did not lament. The others, in this particular illustration, we see that the others are mentioned as not just having a companionship that was predicated on or dependent upon joyful bliss, but also one that was willing to bear one another's sorrows. I think there is a very subtle and important point that Jesus makes about the invitation to full Christian fellowship with this example that he gives. And here's how this example would hit home for us. We all have friends that are willing to come to our parties, who respond to invitations to come to our cookouts, to visit at our holidays. They never miss a wedding. But these same friends, and it's not all of our friends, but some of our friends, we find them strangely absent at funerals. They are nowhere to be found when the news comes that cancer has visited our homes, or when there is tragedy. One description is a fair-weather friend. When things are great, they're there for you. When things are difficult, they're strangely absent. In modern language, I would put it this way. There is a difference between someone that I would call a buddy and a friend. A buddy will lend you his truck. A friend will help you move. Two different levels of commitment in this situation. So when Jesus says, we mourn to you, or we mourn for you, in this complex example, he said, you did not lament. Jesus is saying neither one of these things took place. You neither shared in our joy, nor let us share in your burdens. You did not let us in. John and I came with an invitation, and you shut us down at the door. What would you call someone in your life today who you always include on invitations to your Christmas party, your 4th of July cookout, a Super Bowl party, and they never show up? Not only do they never show up, they never respond. Whether the invitations are mailed, or whether they're texted, or whether they're sent through Facebook, you never get a response back. And this same person, though you know they run in the same circles that you do, they know the same people that you know, you've been friends in the past, you know they're well aware of what's going on in your home. They never call to offer condolences when your loved one passes away, when you lose your job or your home. I don't know that we could agree on what we would call these people, but I think we could all agree that that is not someone that we would readily think of when describing a friend or a companion. Because the definition of a friend or a companion is someone who is there with you despite the circumstance. Joyful or mourning, they are there despite these things. So the point of Jesus linking together this positive attribute of the invitation and the negative attribute of the invitation is this: that Jesus is defining this generation of Jews as a people who heard a clear invitation, but decided they were simply not interested in that type of companionship. They did not have ears to receive this invitation. It bore no interest for them. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Remember how we closed a couple weeks ago? What does that really mean? It means for those of you who get this, pursue it. And these people do not get this. And we know that because the fruit is they have no interest in pursuing it. We often ask, well, how do you know what a real Christian looks like? How do you know who's really a believer? And we point to things from Scripture, like the fruit of the Spirit. And we say, is their faith made manifest in their action? Do they do things that are becoming of a Christian? Now, that's certainly not the only telling symbol, because we all know that there are people who do things that they don't really believe. Christ calls those people hypocrites. But a measuring stick is, you certainly can't not act like a Christian and then proclaim yourself to be a Christian. That is one of the great ironies in the world. So here's Jesus' first point, is it's the problem that this generation was not defined as one who had ears to hear. The second criticism that he levies against this sad generation is this, that there was no way to convince them. He said, listen, we couldn't have won with you. No matter what we did, no matter what we said, myself and John, we were destined to fail. You had made up your minds that we were false messengers. And how does he express that? We see it in verse 18 and 19. Jesus says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And on the other hand, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Basically a drunkard and someone who associates with sinners. So here we see that John, because he was weird, he was John, he abstained from everyday life practices, okay? His diet was not their diet. His clothing was not their clothing, okay? He looked different. And they say, ah, he's possessed by a demon. Well, Jesus points out that he and John, in relation to how they ministered, were very different. Jesus came, ate, drank. His first miracle was what? Changing water into wine at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Okay, he's there to fellowship. He's there to lament. He gets criticized time and time again by the Pharisees for eating with sinners and tax collectors. He's a man of the people. Where John was this kind of weird prophet coming out of the wilderness and baptizing people in the Jordan, Jesus was in the cities amongst them. And Jesus says, no matter which one, on one hand you've got me and the other hand you've got John, you can't win. They essentially discredited both approaches to this message. They attempted to discredit John because he was different. They said, John's not a real prophet. He's not a man of God because he's not like us. Okay? He's weird. He has camel's hair. He eats locusts and wild honey. I don't trust him. He's too foreign for me to be comfortable with. And Jesus says, okay, so that's why you disqualify John, but then you turn around and you do the same thing to me for the opposite reason. They discredited Jesus because he was too much like them. Okay? He wasn't different enough. This is like, you know, Goldilocks and the Three Bears, and there's no third bowl of porridge. There's nothing that's just right for these people. They can accuse John of being strange and not enough like us for us to trust, and Jesus being so much like us that he's a drunkard and he eats with sinners and tax collectors, so there's no way he could possibly be a man of God. Essentially, they attempted to discredit Jesus for the exact opposite reason that they attempted to discredit John. And why? Why? Well, because there was no way to convince them because, again, Jesus says this generation has no ears to hear. No matter what we say, you're going to shape it and misconstrue it. Anybody as a believer said something and then had your words twisted greatly? And I'm not talking about in a secular sense. I'm talking in a religious sense. You made a very apt point or you answered somebody's question, then later you heard them completely convolute your words to say something that you never said. Boy, that's frustrating, isn't it? And you say to yourself, you know what? Either you didn't hear me or you never wanted to hear me. You had your mind made up about me before we started a dialogue. About 9 months ago, I was in a discussion with a Christian couple, and they came in the room, and they made their opening statement, and they sat down, and I asked a few questions, and there were a few other people in the meeting with me, but I had determined very quickly that they were not there to receive counsel. They were not there to learn. They were there to have their say, and there was absolutely no convincing them. And one of the reasons I knew that was because they said, the Lord told me this, and there was no challenging that. Let me offer you a piece of practical theological advice. Never say the Lord told me unless you are ready to have that examined and pushed against Scripture. Never say that. It would be better for you to not utter those words, because if you utter those words to an apt Christian, someone who really knows their Scripture, they're going to say, okay, if the Lord told you this, explain to me how then it is biblical. How then does it mesh with these other areas in Scripture that I feel this is clearly against? So what is going on here is essentially a connection with us and how we present the gospel. We must remember, because of this story, that our testimonies have to be rooted in the truth of Scripture and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, people are going to find ways to discredit our message on the basis of saying, you are an inferior message or an inferior messenger. You are either too much like us or you are not enough like us, and therefore we're going to discredit you. Well, the way that Jesus cuts through that is he says, you didn't have ears to hear. Had you had ears to hear, who delivered the message would not have been the issue. People heard John clearly. People received his baptism. And people, though it was a small percentage, did hear Jesus clearly. They did receive an answer to his message. Listen, two men were instrumental the night that I was saved, 16 years ago. One of them was a pastor who to this very day I still admire a great deal and occasionally will exchange emails with and get caught up. The other one, the one who was actually more instrumental the night that I was saved, let me just say this. Within 6 months of me being saved, I had surpassed him in every aspect of spiritual maturity. And I was not terribly mature at that point. But he was a babe in Christ. Now, why do I share that with you? Because if I was only responding to the messenger and not the message, I could have very easily discredited the second man. I could have very easily said, on the basis of his lack of consistency and lack of maturity, I don't believe what he claims to believe. Here's the thing, though. I was not responding to him. I was responding to the Holy Spirit. And that is why it stuck. That is why it was real. So what does Jesus say is the answer to this conundrum? What is the answer to this sad generation? I don't know how Jesus actually used his words tonally when he spoke verse 19. We obviously don't have an audio recording of this dialogue between Jesus and these people. But I would not be surprised if Jesus' tone in verse 19 was something like this. That's okay. Wisdom is justified by her children. What is Jesus saying in that cryptic statement? Well, I believe he's saying very simply that the proof of his words will be proven in his disciples. Jesus' followers will ultimately show whether Jesus was a prophet or not. Jesus will be justified on the fact of whether or not his words changed people. Okay, that's the issue. Do his words have weight? That depends on what happens to the people that believe in him and come after him. Essentially, Jesus says, listen, you know my disciples, and if I'm fraudulent, if I'm a joke, if I'm a false prophet, their lives will be ruinous. But if I'm authentic, the lives of my disciples will change the lives of other people. And those people's lives will change other people's lives. And what they think of me will change the world. So I ask that question to ask this question. Did Jesus' words change people? Have Jesus' words changed people? I would argue more than any other human who's ever walked the earth. Time is divided on the basis of an identity with Christ. We, as a people, scripturally are known as either being of him, his children, or not of him, children of their father, the devil. We use terms like lost and saved. We use terms like unregenerate and regenerate. We use terms like believers and non-believers, or Christians and unbelievers. We believe that we are saved, and what is it that serves as the basis for our saving grace? Whether or not we believe and confess Jesus' words to be true. Whether or not we were given the gift of ears to hear. If that is our definition of the justification of a man, no man has ever been more justified than Jesus Christ. Because no man, whether you agree with or disagree, whether you believe or disagree the words of Christ, no man has had such a drastic effect on the whole of humanity as this one simple question: who was Jesus Christ? That is the pinnacle question that every person at their core must wrestle with. Even if they wrestle with the question by denying it, it does not make it not the question. Who was Christ? And how so do you react? For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and you said he has a demon. And then I came, and I held fellowship with you. I ate with you and drank with you, and you said that I overate, and that I was a drunk and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. By the way, that last part's true. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. The offspring of what is real justifies what is real. If something is truth, it will prove itself over time to be truth. And if something is a lie, it will be exposed as a lie. This all boils down to Jesus saying, "What do you believe of me?" Way back when we started Matthew, I encouraged you to think of Matthew in this regard. Because he was writing largely to the Romans, because he was using the Romans and the Jews, he was using this as a defense treatise to say, here is all the evidence that suggests that you, the Jews, your own Old Testament prophecies foretold this guy was the Christ. And Matthew acts as an arbiter to say, here is the evidence, exhibits A through Z times 100. What do you make of it? How do you read it? Do you believe it? He lays it at their feet. There's not a lot of compelling from Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. There's not a lot of pleading. He simply says, here's the evidence. What do you do with it? Speaking strategically to the Jews and stacking the deck with all of this Old Testament prophecy that points to and is thus fulfilled by the Christ. For us, it is no different, though many of us, most of us, do not follow a Jewish lineage in this regard. The weight of evidence in Scripture is stacked before you. And the question is asked calmly and with the surest understanding of God's sovereignty and your salvation, what do you think? Do you believe it or do you not? It is only when we answer and face that question that we begin to move forward at all as human beings to fulfill our ultimate purpose. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to dive into Scripture, and we pray that we have handled and treated this accordingly. I pray, Lord, that we would think upon that question. What do we believe of the testimony of Jesus Christ? And how does that affect us? Does it manifest in a real and tangible way? If it doesn't, we need to question whether our faith is real. And if it does, we need to pray that we would stay humble and obedient to the commands that you have given us as your servants and children. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to continue to grow in this fellowship. I pray that you would protect us as we would go our separate ways this morning. And I pray, Lord, that your will would be done. In Christ's name, amen.